Okay. All right, we need to start with Jonah. And we're going to review real quick Esther and then go into Jonah chapter 1. Remember that for Jonah, we are your lessons are only half lessons. So you have a lot more work this time. That doesn't mean I have a lot less work. So you're only having to do half of a lesson, so just chapter 1. So that's all we're doing. But here's the funny thing. I know I won't get through this, and we're only doing chapter 1. So I think, wow, I hope chapter 2 I can get through. We'll see. The more I study Scripture, the more I find there's more in it, and I want to bring it all out, and this is always my struggle, is I want to bring it all out, and I, you know, I'm saying, well, God, how can I leave out that? That's so cool. How can I leave out that? That's so cool. Just pare it down, Jill. Just pare it down, Jill. It's tough. So I will, and I even this morning, Lord, just shut my mouth where they don't need to know all of that. Just I'm not going to promise you that I will do that, but I'm going to try to rein it in a little bit. Let's really quick notice. I don't know if you can read them. You'll have to come read them later, and hopefully I'll bring them in. Authority. Everyone. Basically said the same thing. The funny thing is, these two, God is always working. I mean, they both started the exact same way. I love it. So pretty much everyone got to the point of redefined authority, right? So in Esther, one of the things we need to understand is that authority's origin is from the Creator, right? And I think that it's one of those things that seems very apparent that we all should know, but I think we forget that all the time. And I do think going back to that, I think that's why Genesis 1 and 2 is so crucial to not just whatever study you do, but to wherever you are in life. Genesis 1 and 2, who's the authority here? Who made me? Who made all these things? Who knows what goes in that space? It is the Creator. So going back to that is really essential. That we understand that authority belongs to God, not because he took it, or not because he won it, or not because he's stronger, but because he created. He created us out of nothing, so that there isn't any authority higher than him. He knows. It isn't just that he knows you well. He made you. So he's the only one who says, this part goes in this person this way. He's the only one who gets to do that, because he's the one who made you. So I think that's essential that we know that, but also to know how God used his authority. So Genesis 1 and 2 again becomes very important to remember that when God made us, he also gave his authority in a very vulnerable way to us, right? And he gave it to us in order to serve us, to make us whole, so that his authority isn't used for his puffing himself up, right? Which is really how we use authority. So we get what we want. And his authority is just the opposite. His authority is used to serve his creation. Which when you think about it, I mean, just that, if you meditate on that for the next week, wow, he uses his authority to serve what he's created? That's pretty amazing that he does that. And when we talk about him serving us with his authority, the way he does that is in his covenant promise that he redeems from death and equips for life. That's what he's doing with his authority all the time. So we know from the study of covenant that everything he does is based on covenant. But what we also know from this is that what he's doing in covenant, everything he's doing is redeeming us from death and equipping us for life. And that's why how he's using his authority. That really changes the paradigm of authority for us. If that's how God uses his authority, that vulnerably and that servant way, how we use our authority, wow. It just looks so different than that. And of course, from our last couple studies, we know that the way he does that is he names worth in us. Can you say the rest? Tens. multiplies by making space to flourish, right? So all of that he does, that's how he uses his authority. And not only is that how he uses his authority, but when he gave it to us, he said, now you use it the same way. I'm giving you this gift. I'm going to let you actually have authority and rule. Use it the same way. With an open hand, he gives it to us so that he shares his authority vulnerably. He brings us into that cohort of who he is, so that we can partner with him in creation. So right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve were partners with him in creation. We're partners with him in recreation. And we get to have authority in doing that and use that as he did. But then to use authority rightly would be to use it the way God does. That we, in doing, in using authority rightly, we actually fulfill who we are. We become more of who we are in human. I like one of the groups said, when I use redefined authority, what did you guys say?
We're our own enemy.
When you think about that, that's huge. Stop and think. When I say, well, forget it. I want that cupcake today. Even though God said no, I'm my own enemy there. And we know that, right? We know that at a really base level. But sometimes we seem to choose that anyway. So we choose to have an enemy right living with us. Isn't that weird that we would do that? But that's kind of what we see in Esther. And we see that if we're using authority rightly, so we got to see the progression of Esther and Mordecai both, right? That they weren't sure how to use authority. They weren't sure where it came from. And then we began to see the growth in them until they understood that using authority well will uphold the covenant, will uphold God as authority, that his word is actually what is something that will redeem from death and equip for life. That, even if it doesn't seem like it, that is, because he knows what goes in that space. I think going back to that crossword puzzle we did, when there could have been a couple letters in there, but only one letter actually fits what the authority said it is. And he's the one who knows, even though you think, well, this fits. Even if it seems to fit, it throws everything else off. So using authority the right way upholds God's authority. What he says is right and true, even if it isn't reasonable to us. Remembering that always God's word being authority, it has to go through that filter first. So yeah, we've been given reason, but that's down on the list, right? Reason has to agree with God's authority as what's true and good for life. But in Esther, we also saw that not only does using our authority well mean that we'll uphold his word as authority, but we'll also uphold those who are in covenant with him as well. That's part of that. So that in Esther, what you see is a people struggling to say, who are we? Remember the question for Esther and the people in exile is, now that we're in exile, who are we? Are we covenant people? And if so, what does that mean? What does our identity look like if we are still in covenant with God, or if God is still in covenant with us? They struggled with who they were. And through Esther, we saw Esther and Mordecai particularly, and the Jews because of them, starting to become God's people once again. So we see, you know, we went through Judges and we saw the mess they made. They just let go of authority and they went their own way. And they basically left their identity. With Esther, we see them coming back to becoming God's people, which is the theme of our whole semester, right? For both Esther and Jonah is becoming God's people. And I use that butterfly because I think that that's a really good picture. A lot of you should be seeing caterpillars all over the place right now, right? The woolly, what are they?
Woolly bears.
Woolly bears. They're not who they are ultimately meant to be, right? They're meant to be moths. So, I would prefer to look at a butterfly, but moths are just as beautiful as butterflies. They're meant to be something different, and it's going to be a struggle and a process. And that's what we see in Esther is this process of becoming God's people. And the first thing about becoming God's people is we understand being under the authority of God is part of who we are. We cannot be who we were meant to be without coming under his authority. When we redefine authority, we go outside of his authority, and then we can't become from there who we are meant to be. So Esther focuses on God summoning out, as we sing every week, what they shall be. And that is people, God's people, under his authority, under his word. Remember, this is the first time that we really see God's word being written so that the written word becomes substantial to them, something that doesn't change, that this is always the way it's supposed to be. It doesn't change. So that was Esther. So Esther's learning how to become, the Jews are learning how to become, in exile, God's people once again, by being under his authority. So I think you all got it. You know, authority was definitely what Esther was about. So we reach into Jonah and we wonder, why Jonah and Esther together? It seems like a strange jump. I've never seen anyone put the two together. But as I studied Jonah last year for my own stuff, I realized, wow, they are so similar. It's like the tail end of Esther. Like, this is what happens next. And even more than just content, it actually in chronological order, not chronological order of scripture, but of time, Jonah actually makes sense. So God has been teaching Israel to embrace their identity by becoming God's people again under his authority. So he had told them already in Exodus when they'd left. And remember, for the Jewish people, Deuteronomy and Exodus, these are their story. And this is what they always go back to, is this is who we are. God has chosen us and called us out to be a people. It's not, so because sometimes we separate scripture so much and we just look at book after book after book, right? Rather than seeing it as one whole story. But when the Jews look at it, it's just one story. So there aren't like these divisions that we've made. So that going back to Exodus is very natural for them. Perhaps not for us, but it should become more natural. But in Exodus, of course, God says, if you will obey my voice, my authority, right, my word, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, that's where the authority comes from, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says that coming under me helps you to become who you are, and who you're supposed to be is a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What he's taught them in Esther is to become a holy nation means to come under my authority. You can only become my people under my authority. You can only become a nation that's holy under my authority. That's what he's taught them in Esther. So he had to teach them first how to be a holy nation, because in order for them to be priests, they've got to know how to come to God on their own, right? They can't teach other people how to come to God, how to come near to God, if they don't know how to come near to God. So they have to first come under authority in order for them to become priests as well. So for their wholeness, they need to learn it in process. Esther first, and then what we'll see in Jonah is learning how to become a kingdom of priests. So they've learned, and interesting enough, they've learned the lessons in exile, right? They've learned those lessons. We saw this in Hosea when Gomer goes out and goes to the desert. That's where the rough place is where they learn how to become God's people once again. And of course, our call is the same. I mean, Peter reiterates this and he brings all of this together, saying, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Yeah, I have a quick question. Yeah. So I thought Jonah happened before Esther.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
So one of the things I want you to see is literarily that Jonah and Esther are very parallel. If you read through Jonah, mm-hmm. I hope you didn't. So you had two authorities telling you different things.
Yeah.
Read through Jonah. Mm-hmm. Don't read through Jonah. Right? It's really weird. I've never seen her do this twice in a row now, saying not to read through the whole thing. I know that what she's wanting you to do is be in the moment. But I always will say, read the whole thing. You need to read the whole thing. Kind of figure out where the author's going. What you might, did anyone come up with words that you thought, whoa, we just heard that word, and it's an unusual, when you read through Jonah?
Perish.
Perish, yep. There was perish. I forgot to put that down. Good, Pat.
Lots.
Lots, yeah. Right? So we have casting of lots in both of these places. I mean, that should have stuck out to you. It's like, well, that's kind of odd.
3 days.
3 days, yep. Yep, 3 days. Who knows? Isn't that interesting? That's only found, I think, that I can think of three times in the Old Testament. So we have this Esther and Jonah here. Who knows? Who knows? There is the question of what people you belong to. Who do you identify with? We have a foreign city with a foreign king and a foreign proclamation in both of these. And then we have the fasting and sackcloth. So we have these. So we've got all of these connections with two short books. That many connections in two short books should say, oh, wait, they've got something to do with one another. So let's look at the historical background. As Robin mentioned, Jonah actually happens a long time ago as far as where we're talking about Esther. So let's first talk about Jonah, who he was. So Jonah was a prophet. He is representative of all of Israel. We need to know that because I've often heard sermons and such on Jonah is, you know, what is God calling you to, or is God calling you to, usually what is God calling you to? But in Jonah it says, God is calling you to this. Exactly what he's calling Jonah to, he's calling you to. So it's not, is God calling you to do this ministry or that ministry? It's God's calling you to the same thing he's calling Jonah to. Jonah is representative of Israel, and if he's representative of Israel, he's representative of us. So keep that in mind. Don't think that this is only for people who are called to the mission field. It's not true. It is for all of us. So we need to think about that and know that Jonah is a representative of Israel. So Jonah's a prophet to the northern kingdom. So now we're going back to the time when Israel was after Solomon. Remember, after Solomon, his because of Solomon's sins, the kingdoms got divided. We have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And this is, way down the line. The northern kingdom is a bigger kingdom. It's got 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is only 2 tribes. And this, you find Jonah mentioned, the Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know it's exactly the same man in 2 Kings. So we know it's the time during the king Jeroboam, who is a wicked king. He is not, any. Actually, were there any good kings in Israel in northern? No, there weren't. But this one was particularly bad. And when we say wicked, it's always using his own authority, redefining his authority. So under Jeroboam, Israel becomes completely idolatrous. I mean, they started out idolatrous, and they just get worse and worse. So they're completely idolatrous. And Jonah shows up, and he's a prophet. And prophets are always called to tell them what's going to happen if they don't, right? But Jonah's prophecy is really strange, because Jonah's prophecy says, Jeroboam, God says that he's going to expand your borders. He is going to make Israel as big as it was under Solomon. Isn't that odd? Mm-hmm. Jonah's a prophet. And usually prophets' jobs are to tell them, you are being wicked and God is not going to bless you. But he does just the opposite. God says he's going to expand your borders, Jeroboam. And what happens? God does. He expands Israel's borders so that they're expanded to where Solomon had them at the very beginning. Not only does he expand the borders, he brings them peace. they're during Jonah's time, they're a very prosperous time. There's peace. Nobody's fighting with them. And one of the reasons no one's fighting with them is Assyria and Syria, what we call Syria now, Aram then, were fighting one another. So they were busy with their own stuff and didn't bother about Jeroboam, who is growing and growing and becoming really strong. So we have an interesting thing that God brings to Jeroboam blessing. And what we always see this as is hesed. Do you remember the word hesed? Mm-hmm. So hesed is that loving kindness. And it's really, we really don't have a good word in English. But hesed is that place where you treat the other as kin. So when we say loving kindness, always look at that. The word kindness comes from kin. So God's going to treat them as kin. Even though they're not being obedient, they're using their own redefined authority, he's going to bless them anyway because he sees them as his own. So they get this great hesed from God. Not only does Israel receive hesed from God when they don't deserve it, right? Hesed is never deserved. Hesed is always, I'm treating you like this because I love you. Which is exactly what God had said to Israel in the beginning, right? He said, I'm going to choose you as a people, and I'm not choosing you because you're a great people, or because you're obedient, or because you're just so holy. I'm choosing you because I love you. Just as we do with our own children and our own family, right? Whether they behave or not, whether they go with our great ideas or they go with their own, we still choose to treat them as kin. That's what God is doing. But it's this huge thing that he gives them hesed. So he gives them hesed, but he also gives Jonah hesed. Because when you think about it, when you're called to be a prophet, it's not a fun call. It's always a call to call people up on what they're doing wrong. It's a call to life, but it's a call that people don't see as life, right? So it's a tough job. But what job does he give Jonah? Go tell them they're going to prosper. And it comes true. So now we have Jonah in this position of, I'm a prophet of God, and everybody likes me. This is who Jonah is. That's all we know about Jonah from 2 Kings and from his time, is that he was a prophet of God who prophesied good for Israel when they didn't deserve it, and everybody likes him. Jeroboam even likes him. So he's in this great position. That's hesed. Jonah gets hesed as well as Israel. So we begin to see that Jonah and hesed are in the same places. But what we understand of hesed, if it is treating others as kin, it means we can't live without one another. We don't want to live without one another. It is a reflection of God's cohortative nature. Okay, so now I just brought to a word for some of you who've never heard that before. Anybody explain what cohortative nature is, or cohort? You remember this?
Hold each other up.
Yep.
Each other
up. The worth of one another, right? So a cohort is a group that holds one another up to the worth of one another. It's who God is in Genesis 1 when he talks about the us nature. Even as Hebrews would read that, the us, they wouldn't see that like we do. They wouldn't see Trinity. But they would in their words, the cohortive, they use the cohortative voice there. So they would understand that God is saying somehow there's relationship there, and it's relationship that holds the other up. So hesed is that reflection of his cohortative nature, that we're holding one another up as kin. We're always saying, you're worthwhile because you're kin, because I love you. So that's what we know about Jonah, who he was, where he ministered. He was in the north in idolatrous time, and he's getting hesed as well as Israel getting hesed at the time. The name Jonah means dove, but he's also called the son of Amittai, which would be his last name. He would be called Jonah ben Amittai, and Amittai means God's faithfulness or truth. So we have dove, son of God's faithfulness, which seems really odd when we look at Jonah, right? is that who Jonah really is? The interesting thing, and we will, and these are some of the things I'll leave out, but what you do see in Jonah a lot is a lot of references to creation and flood. A lot of references to there. So if that's the case, if the references in Jonah are just replete with creation and flood, and Jonah is the dove of God's faithfulness and truth, what we begin to see is what the author's trying to picture is Jonah's job is to be that dove who left Noah's ark and went out to see that there was actually life growing outside of the ark, outside of that really enclosed, safe space. There was life growing outside, and he was to go and pick it. Remember, that's what the dove was to do. So the dove went out several times in the floodwaters and brought back finally an olive branch, right? Mm-hmm. Here is growth. And not just a leaf, but an olive branch, which, of course, meant food and abundance and peace. So those are the images we have when it says, Jonah, son of Amittai. This is his mission. This is what he's supposed to do. Leave the ark, go out and find where there is life growing elsewhere and abundance of life. So now we're going to get to Jonah the book. And this is where we'll understand how does this connect with Esther if it happened so long ago. The book of Jonah, although it takes place in Jeroboam's time, actually wasn't written until Esther's time. And there's a lot, and I won't go through, but there's a lot of literary hints that tell you for sure it couldn't have been written during Jonah's time because of some of the things they say and some of the things Jonah does. I'll save you those, but Jonah is written during Esther's time. So it's during Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, that whole time when the people are in exile and have come back. Right? So we have some people coming back to Jerusalem. In Jonah's time, Nineveh was not the capital city. It was a nice city, a good city, not a rather large city, but it wasn't the capital. And during Jonah's time, Nineveh, Assyria itself, was not a threat to Israel. Because Israel, what did I say, was prosperous, right? Big, prosperous, at time of peace. Assyria was actually a very weak and struggling nation at the time of Jonah. And it was being bombarded by Aram, Syria, at the time. So it was just trying to save its life, fighting Syria for its own ability to be. Now, yes, they were a cruel people. We always will associate Assyria with a cruel people. But they weren't a threat to Assyria, or to Israel at all, during Jonah's time. But during Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra's time, what did they know about Assyria now? So you're talking hundreds of years. What do they know now about Assyria? What has happened in between the time of Jeroboam and the time of the exile?
Assyria captured the northern kingdom.
Yeah. Assyria became the power, and they captured all of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. Not only did they capture them, what did they do with them? Yeah, they tortured them.
Brutally.
They didn't only, and this is interesting when you look into this, they didn't only physically torture them, but they psychologically tortured them. So they were very much into the psychological torture as well as the physical. And they ripped them out of the land of Israel, unlike Babylon, right? So they ripped them out and they replaced Assyrians into northern Israel, which eventually marry Jews and become Samaritans. So that's the, kind of the background is, this is what the people in exile in Esther's time, in Nehemiah's time, know about Assyria. They eventually did grow big and strong, and they invaded Israel, and they took the 10 tribes away. They completely decimated most of the land of Israel. So the people who are reading this for the first time know this is who Syria became. This is, we don't like Syria, because not only do they know they took their northern tribe brothers, right, part of their family, but they themselves have been in exile, and they know that they actually had it good compared to them. but they were taken out of the land. So how do you think they see Assyrians?
As the enemy.
As the enemy. Not just the enemy. Think ISIS. That's the kind of enemy they're looking at. Same region. So we have this idea of seeing Assyria from the eyes of those who've been in exile now. Very different Assyria than Jonah actually knew. Very different Assyria. In fact, when the returned Jews, am I confusing you by these time? I wanted to kind of draw a picture of Jonah's time here, but the book is written here so that they understand the history of it. So when they think about Assyrians, they think very personally about it. They took our brothers in Israel, they took almost all of our land and almost all of our people. 8/10 of our people they took, right? They've devastated who we were as God's people. So they're looking at Assyria very differently than Jonah. Now, Jonah knows that Assyria always could be trouble, but it's not what the readers know after it. when we talk about Nineveh, and in all of this whole book, everything is representative of something bigger. So Jonah is representative of Israel. Nineveh is representative of Assyria. And Assyria was known for imperial expansion. Once they became big and they overthrew Aram, they became bigger and bigger and bigger. And they were the empire to defeat when Babylon came on the scene. So imperial expansion, national pride, very much about them, which is why they took Israel and decimated them instead of what Babylon did. So national pride, big deal about Assyria. Very nationalistic. It's all about Assyrians, which plays a part in Jonah. A completely indiscriminate use of power or authority. Completely indiscriminate because it's all about us getting over them and unrestrained cruelty. So when you see Nineveh, that's what you should think of, those four things. Interesting, when I was doing my paper last semester, literally when I was doing it, one of the days I was writing on the paper was when ISIS went into Nineveh and destroyed it. So the stuff that has been there since this time, they just destroyed. They found temples there, which is interesting, Jewish temples. Synagogues. They've destroyed, and they found really interesting things. They did find all over the gates fish, and they kind of assumed that that might have come from Jonah. It doesn't. Fish is actually Dagon, their god, but interesting that even in our times, this is a place that's under attack. And, you know, I'd love to explore that because there's a lot there. But
so the ISIS people, are they Assyrians? Because I'm thinking, like, why would they attack their own city?
I know, isn't that interesting? They don't want anything that that mentions any other god but theirs. So remember that they're Islam, they're Muslim. So anything at all. So any temple, any city that had any other god, anything. They want to, kind of like Mordecai. Or not Mordecai, Haman. No evidence that there's ever been any other god but Islam's god. So that's why they do that. It's really the first time in history that we've seen this happen, that we were destroying things. Some of the things that my kids have seen, and this is weird, but the temple to Baal was still in Syria when my kids were there. It's gone now.
Yeah.
Like, all of these things are gone.
I have a client who has studied architectural history and explored a lot over there. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And just in the last 2 weeks, yep. He was telling me all these beautiful synagogues, buildings, phenomenal
yep.
architecture that we can't even imagine.
Gone. It looked, if you've been in Rome, a lot of Syria looked like Rome. So those beautiful things, that's gone. I have pictures because Chris brought them back, but it's all gone. But there's underlying the same kind of thing is this idea of we just want to get rid of anything that says we're not the authority. So we have that. So this is the first audience of Jonah, of the book of Jonah. So somebody has written Jonah, about Jonah back then, but now we have all this history. Kind of like as we read the Gospels, right? We've got a lot of history since then. When we read about, actually there's a scene that Jesus, it's the exact scene from Jonah. He does the whole, in the boat, there's a storm. When we read it, we know the end, right? We understand, so we actually can read into that more than the first readers. These readers can read into a lot here that the people in Jonah's time would not have seen. So now we have an exiled people who, so the writing of Jonah is written to those people who've come back to Jerusalem. So that's where we mainly look at the audience. A people who've been exiled and have returned from exile. And these people have learned in Esther about becoming again God's people. Becoming God's people by coming under his authority, his word. So that they are identifying now once again as God's people. They've kind of let that go, but they've learned that. But they're so, and this is what we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're so afraid of losing Jerusalem again, of losing the ability to have the temple and to have their people in the land that God promised them, that their concern is holy being holy. And of course, what happens is they become, and we saw this in Ezra and Nehemiah to the end, right? They become closed in, right? We got to shut the gates. We've got to make sure that no one interferes with us being holy because we don't want to lose the land. And when you think about that, it's all about what do we have to do to make sure that we maintain. Oh, and then you think, wow, so fast to go from understanding that God is in control of all of this and forgetting who they are. But they're concerned about being a holy nation. So concerned about that they start to shut the gates, so that they start to think about other nations can't have that. And where did we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah? Do you remember? What is Nehemiah so upset about? And Ezra too. They both have one decree about other people.
They were marrying and pagan women.
And what do they do about it?
They got rid of them.
They say, get out of here. Get out of here. And we saw that this probably wasn't. This is a reaction. Because especially now that we've seen Esther, they needed to say, men, you need to be authorities in your home because this is what the king said. You be authorities, your language, your worship services. But instead they say, we got to get rid of these people. So that's the beginning of Israel becoming very nationalistic. It's all about us staying together by ourselves. Let's close in. Close ranks. It's all about us remaining holy so that we can keep the land. And again, they're going into these transactions of, if we do this, we can keep the land. We can keep where we're supposed to be. They began making a very clear distinction between us and them. That was a huge thing for them at the time. They had a disdain for the nations. Nations were unclean. All the nations were, we shouldn't have any contact with them. And so we begin to see this happening over and over again with Israel. And we have this exclusivism. But how does God see that? Is that what God meant when he said, go back and be a holy nation? It isn't what he meant. How he sees that is that this national pride, that they can be God's people on their own, that's never what God intended. If we have Genesis 1 in mind, it's never what God intended. If we have Genesis 12 in mind, it's not what God intended. They can't be God's people on their own. But national pride? Sure sounds a lot like Syria does, Assyria, doesn't it? That's exactly what Assyria was like. Their indiscriminate use of power, because they redefine authority as
God's blessing is for us only. So we got to hoard it. We got to save it. We got to protect it. It's not for anybody else. It's for us. We're the covenant people. But that's indiscriminate use of power, right? That's redefined authority. And unrestrained cruelty, it's cruel to leave other people out of God's grace. What does Hebrews say? Make sure that no one misses out on God's grace.
It sounds like a political discussion to me.
It is. But see, it's funny. It's funny that you say that because...
It's a different name.
Because for them, political, social, and religious are all one thing, right?
I was just saying current event.
Current event, absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly it. Yeah, whenever we talk about that, you know, our nation has, we got to get these borders closed. We got to think, wow, really? Is that what God's people are called to do? Yeah, that's a tough one. What we see. Exactly. Yeah, you're right.
The indiscriminate use of power.
The indiscriminate use of power. Right. It is about hoarding the blessing. It is. What happens is, what we see Israel at this time is, they look just like Assyria. They look exactly like what Assyria's been doing. They're refusing to embrace the rest of who they are as God's people. God says, you are to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Priests who bring others near to God. They're refusing to embrace their wholeness. They only want this part and not the rest of that. So that Jonah is written as a counterbalance to the Jews, a wake-up call to say, being under God's authority, first of all, doesn't just mean you guys hoarding God's authority. Genesis 1, what was the whole point of Adam and Eve giving authority? So they could multiply, right? To make space for all the rest of the earth. So Jonah's written as a counterbalance to these exiled returns to say, being a holy nation isn't the only thing you are. Your identity isn't whole without also being a kingdom of priests. You've got to embrace your whole identity. Half identity doesn't help. And it is when we are most closed in that God will have to rattle us in the most radical ways, because his desire, his intent, his heart is to make you whole, not leave you half. And so this is where I'll share my restoration story. As soon as I asked that question, I thought, oh, well, I had restored my old dining room table, and there was a black table, but that... When we bought that, when we first moved into the house, it's an oak table. It's really, really heavy. It was an oak table, but, you know, I wanted to restore it to something different, so I painted it all black. Well, now Christian made me this new table, and so I thought, well, what should I do with this table? And my first thought was, well, I can't sell it because I painted it all right, but I didn't paint the leaves. Because, I mean, I just use it that way. And when I open it up, I always use a tablecloth on it, right? So why bother? Why bother restoring the whole thing when half is good enough? So, of course, when I get this new table, and I'm thinking, well, I can't sell it, so I'll give it, which I wanted to anyways. And so I asked Alyssa, you know, anybody over there need a table? Oh, yeah, you know. So, Ray, whom some of you met, he's the worker there that brought the paints for us when we painted. He has family coming from Cuba. Aww. And going to be in one of the manual houses. And he said, this would be great that you have a table. So he came to get it, and we gave it to him. And I said, now, how big is the place that they're moving into? Interesting words. How big is the place? That's all I'm concerned about. How big is the place? Because I'm thinking, well, you know, I can't get him the leaves. And then I'm assuming it's small. And he said, he didn't answer with how big the place. He goes, well, they're a very large family. And, you know, it was almost God saying, you're concerned about the space? What about the people? Are you concerned about the people? Right, right, right. And as soon as he said that, I said, okay. now here I'm embarrassed. I'm saying, well, there's leaves to this table, but they're not painted. They're not whole. It looks, you know, it looks ridiculous. And he's like, oh, please, I would like those. I'll paint them.
Right. Of course.
But of course, what was I thinking? See, I wanted what looked good. I wanted, that was good enough. And it worked for me. And I never had to ever, it never had to see anybody see that because always a tablecloth. But halfway is not wholeness. Mm-hmm. And I can't give that to anybody, right? Now I have to give half. And to me, that was just this picture of satisfying ourselves with being half of God's people and not whole. You can't give that away. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, yeah, I got half a table here. I mean, and I literally, all the thoughts went through me like, you know, he looks at my house and he thinks, what's with you, lady? You know, you know, you've got everything here. You've got more than enough, and you can't even paint the leaves of the table to give to people. You know, couldn't you have done that? And of course, he wasn't thinking any of that. But
yet, no.
those are my stories, right? I'm thinking, realizing, man, Jonah is exactly for me. I'm just like Jonah and just like Israel, who thinks half is enough. And God's like, no, I want more for you. I want wholeness for you. Mm-hmm. Just like for us, any of our children or our parents or our sisters and brothers who aren't whole, mm-hmm. we want wholeness for them, right? Even if it means some real hard scrubbing. Mm-hmm. We want wholeness for them. That's what Jonah is about. That's what God's saying to Israel. I want wholeness for you. It's not good enough to be holy. And in fact, if you only want half, you're not under my authority. So you don't even have that first half you thought you had. So Jonah's whole identity then is going from receiving God's hesed to being God's hasadim. And I'll talk about what that means in a minute. Jonah himself was the recipient of hesed. And being that prophet who was looked up to rather than scorned, as Israel was a recipient of hesed. Think about this. When God says, my kindness is meant, my loving kindness, my hesed is meant to lead them to repentance. And he gives Israel this, and what do they do with it? Exactly what he told them in Deuteronomy not to do. When you are prosperous and you have much, don't think that you got this on your own. This was hesed. And if you do think you got it on your own, you will lose it. It will be death for you, which is exactly what happened with Israel. Now that Judah is returned to the land, and the Jews now, as they're called, are in the land, God has once again displayed his hesed, right? Did they deserve to come back to the land? Were they really living under his authority? He was showing them how. They're hopefully in the process, but we don't know that. Actually, we do know now that they still were not. But he gives them hesed by bringing them back to Israel and having their temple rebuilt by foreign nations,
money,
right?
Yeah.
Foreign money that comes in to do that. And he's saying to them, I've given you hesed. You're in the land because of my hesed, because I love you. I want you to take that hesed. Let it become a part of you. Let it become part of your nature. Because when you're under my authority, I can live through you. And if that's true, then you can now let hesed flow from you. That's who you are to be. You are to be hasadim. So I am ending is the plural. So hasadim, and this was a normal name that they called themselves. They called themselves hasadim, the people who practice God's hesed. So hasid, the people who practice God's hesed, because we are people who received God's hesed. So hasadim, it is the same root and the same reason why we have a Jewish sect now called Hasidic. Same thing. It means the people who practice hesed. So now you kind of understand. But isn't it interesting? What do the Hasidic Jews look like right now?
Very
different.
Right? So strict and so, like, don't talk. I think I told you about the story of flying to Europe next to a Hasidic. You can't touch a woman, let alone a Gentile woman, as a Hasidic. But isn't it interesting? Still in the same place Israel was then. You're calling yourself Hasidim? And what are you doing with Hesed? It's ours. It's only ours.
Okay. Jill, just remind me how the Jews knew they were supposed to be a nation of priests.
Anybody? Genesis 12?
Yeah.
Genesis 12. Abraham's the covenant, right? Mm-hmm. I will make you a big nation. I will bless you so that you can
be
a blessing to all the nations. And then he says in Deuteronomy, you are to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. You are to be that. And they always knew that.
That was a known thing.
It was a known, absolutely known thing. That's what covenant was about. Covenant was that they would receive the blessing. Remember, they're supposed to be the model in Israel. Mm-hmm. And once they set up the model of how good life is under authority,
right,
then they're to
model
it and go to the world. Which is why, of course, Jesus has to come and remodel with his new 12 disciples. Mm-hmm. So when you read the gospel, you'll see that that's what he's doing. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I don't know. It just doesn't feel like they ever really knew that.
So, Kristen, you said that they knew it, but they didn't interpret it properly.
Well, maybe. I don't know. I just don't ever see it modeled. I don't know.
Yeah, and you know what? It looks just like we, our own Christian culture today, right? Mm-hmm. We know that that's what our whole thing is. We haven't been blessed with a relationship with Christ just for us.
I mean, I think if, like, somebody from another planet was looking at Christians in the United States, they wouldn't say, oh, look, they've been blessed to be a blessing to others. Right. I think we would look like a bunch of hoarders amassing as much stuff and security and protection as we can, I think.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
And think about it. Even the way we do mission, we always say, this is one of my pet peeves, you know this, invite people into the church. Mm-hmm. Was that the mission?
No.
It was never the mission.
No.
The mission was never come on in. The mission was go out. So, I mean, do we know that that's what we're supposed to do? Yeah. We interpret it so that it's easy for us, right? So, it looks just like that. You feel exactly how we all feel. Is do we really know that that's our mission? Do we really know that's who we are as a people? No. We really think that being God's covenant people means we get to have heaven, basically. Right? That's what we think it means. Which is why we read the Gospels so strangely. So we have this idea of God saying, I want to make you whole. This is my heart. I want to make you whole. I want you to embrace being Hasidim, God's nature. So not just being under his authority, but now having his nature flow through you. That nature of Hasidim. And knowing that Hesed can't flow through me if I'm not under his authority, right? Which is why Esther had to come first, and now Jonah gets written. So now you understand why Jonah gets written now, even though it happened long ago. So God makes sure that this happens so that they begin to embrace their whole identity.
So if it was written so much later, who wrote Jonah?
We don't know.
So how in the heck did they know the story?
So most likely from oral tradition, and Jonah probably wrote this down because who else would know all the intimacies of what Jonah went through, right?
Right.
So Jonah probably written down, which says something about Jonah, because this is not put Jonah in a good light, right?
Yeah.
But then it would have been oral tradition. They would have kept it going through the...
So almost like someone found his journal or they rewrote it or I don't know.
And we don't know exactly how, but there's just way too much evidence that it could not have been written. Just even a little I've told you, what Assyria was like for Jonah's time, and yet we read it as Assyria is, you know, a threatening place, and it wasn't for Jonah. Okay, so... Let's go into then Jonah 1. So I want us to read it. Since we're doing one chapter at a time, we're going to read all of it. I need a narrator. Who would like to be my narrator? He likes to read well. Peggy, you be my narrator. Who wants to be God?
We all do.
So good. Right. Okay, Jen.
That's way too much responsibility.
And I need three people together to be sailors.
I'll be a sailor.
Okay, so you have to take the two. So Julie and Kim are going to be your sailors with you. You would just involunteer them. And you, Robin, you can be the captain since you were the one who volunteered. And I think Jonah says nothing yet, right? Oh, no, he does say something already. Yeah. Okay, so who wants to be Jonah?
Sure, I'll be Jonah.
Jonah? Okay. All right, so go ahead and read that. Pay attention to what you're reading so you know who needs to read next. Go ahead.
Okay, first one. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying,
"Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me."
But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said,
"How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish."
Each man said to his mate,
"Come,
you, all of you,
let us cast lots so we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So
they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him,
"Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?"
He said to them,
"I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land."
Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him,
"How could you do this?"
For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him,
"What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?"
For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them,
"Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you."
However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said,
"We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased."
So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Okay, a whole story in one chapter. I mean, just so much in there. Let's see if we can unpack some of this.
Thank you, Joe.
So we have, remember again, God's story always, right? This is always God's story. What is God doing here? Who is he showing himself to be? What we have here is God showing his hesed, that God's hesed gets moved by need. So God is moved by our need for wholeness. I don't know how to say this to you unless you have someone in your life who you see. I mean, it's so obvious that they are half, that they so need wholeness. What happens to your heart there? I mean, it's what you think about all the time, right? Mm-hmm. It hurts. It hurts. And you
you want to do anything in your power to do it, right? To make them whole, to bring them wholeness. That's where God's hesed comes in. He looks at us, and he looks at Jonah, and he looks at the sailors, and he says, they need wholeness. They need wholeness. And you need to understand that this is underneath it all, because so many times people talk about God's wrath here. But the wrath comes from this. They need wholeness. I want them to be whole. I love them so much, and I want them to be whole. So that we tend to look at wrath as an anger of they're not doing what I want them to do, rather than they need wholeness. That this huge feeling of the flaring of the noses, which is actually what the word means. This flaring of the noses, and we'll talk about that as we have before, what that really looks like. So that God is moved by Jonah's need and Israel's need to be whole. He's not giving up on Israel being the model and being the means by which the nations will be blessed. And the story of Jonah is the huge, like, God's not giving up on them. Even though they've turned their back on them being priests, he's not giving up on them. Which is pretty amazing as we read through Jonah. Jonah is in need of wholeness because he has refused, as we see here, he's refused the call to be a priest. He's refused the call to go out. Israel has done the same thing, because we know that that's what's happened in Israel, in Judah itself, completely closed off from people, shutting the gates. And remember when we built the temple, or is that what we built, the temple and the city?
And the wall.
And the wall. What did we make sure there were a lot of?
Gates.
Lots of gates, right? Lots of gates. They're closing their gates over and over again. And God's saying, that's not wholeness. That's not at all what I've called you to be, and that's not who you are. So they need to have the healing process continue so that they would embrace their identity and become Hasidim. But he also has this need, he's moved by the need of the world. So the foreigners, the Ninevites, he's moved by their need. So he sees that they're wicked, but anytime we see a wicked nation, we understand that they have redefined authority and they have not received the hesed. And he sees that they need to experience hesed in the flesh. And the only way they're going to experience hesed in the flesh is by having a hesedim come to them, right? To have someone who lets God's hesed flow out to them. And he sees that's what their great need is, so that they might have the invitation to connect under his authority. So we see that he has this desire for wholeness, not just for Israel, but for Nineveh as well. And Nineveh stands for the whole world. So any foreigner comes under the title Nineveh here. And he invites that to happen with Jonah, with Israel. Israel, I want you to go. And so he calls them. Arise, he says. And we see arise a lot in here, don't we? Arise, arise. Come back to life. Come back to your whole life and go to Nineveh, the great city. And actually says God's great city. This is God's city. Yeah, it's wicked and it looks horrible, but it's still God's city. It still belongs to him. And cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So here's the call to Jonah. God's hesed is moved by need, and he sees that their need requires movement of them. They're going to need to move. So you're going to see a lot of movement throughout here. And we see God trying to move them. First of all, he tries to move Jonah, right? But Jonah's reluctant. Jonah avoids God's presence, which is huge. We see there are so many key words here, it's hard to take them out. But with Jonah, what's one of the key words we see with Jonah over and over again for his choices? Down, 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 down. He goes down. Everywhere he goes down. So he avoids God's presence by going down, which always means death. So he's always looking toward that.
But the way this is written, it's written as a typical prophetic call. So you can read the same exact words in all the prophecy, the prophetic books. So all the minor prophets, all the major prophets. God called to this person and he said, go and do this. And there's only two responses in all of scripture. It's either immediate obedience, such as, what are some of the prophetic calls where there was immediate obedience?
Mary,
yep.
Even Isaiah.
Isaiah, yep. Yeah. I'll go, send me. Samuel, right? Here I am, Lord. Or there is a conversation about how I'm not equipped.
Yeah,
right? So Moses, yeah, right. Big Moses, right? I'm not equipped. I can't do this. But there's a conversation about it. I can't do this. And there's a conversation which allows God to say, well, I know you can't do this, but I can do it through you. Here are the provisions I will give you to be able to do the call. Those are the only two responses to prophetic calls, except in Jonah. Mm-hmm. So we have the same formula. What's Jonah's response?
Run.
Silence. Mm-hmm. Complete silence. Mm-hmm. He doesn't converse with God. He doesn't want to have a conversation with God because God's going to tell him, well, this is how I'm going to provide for you. So silence, complete silence. Remember when I talked about, remember our challenge that, you know, talk to God, converse when you come up against your own defined authority. And I said, sometimes I just, like, I don't want to hear him, so I just pretend I don't hear them, right? Mm-hmm. Silence. I'm not going to converse with him, because if I converse with him, I am going to hear him. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to hear him say, no, I don't want you to have this, and here's how I'm going to help you. I don't want to hear it, because I want it. That's what Jonah, that's where Jonah is, right there.
I suppose he was in agony.
I think he was in terrific agony. I think that's why he was sleeping.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
So he has this, I'm going to refuse. I'm not going to do what he wants me to do, and I'm not going to converse with him. I do not want to do this. So he gets up. Interesting, the way the author does it. God says, arise, and then it says, and Jonah got up. And you think, oh, good, Jonah gets up. And then he walks away. He runs away, and he goes down. But where does he go? He goes into the world, which is so weird. Here is this man who wants to stay like this, and yet he runs to the world to hide. He runs to Joppa. So I could say lots about that, but first of all, Joppa isn't in the northern kingdom. It's in the southern kingdom. There is a port much closer for him, but he runs down to Joppa. And I have a question, but I think it's because no one's going to know him down there. He runs to Joppa and he goes and he hires a ship. So when you see that he paid the fare, this isn't like a nice luxury boat that, you know, anybody can go and pay, you know, there are $50. He hires the ship. The words there mean he completely charters the boat for himself. Really expensive. Where does the prophet get this money? I don't know. He was a good friend of Jeroboam's. But he uses all of his money to get and hire this boat. And where is the boat going to? Tarshish. Far away. They don't know exactly, but they know it was way on the other side of the Mediterranean. So it's far away, which is, first of all, opposite Nineveh, right? So it goes the opposite direction. So you kind of laugh and think, you know, where's he going to go? He's going to go as far away from Nineveh as he can. But it says he went away from God's presence. Now, he's a prophet. Do you think he knows that he can't get away from God's presence? Yeah, of course he does. But here's what he also knows. He knows Tarshish is a place that has not heard about God yet. That God's name hasn't been. So if he goes into the world, into the place where God's not known, then he's not known, right? He's not known as a prophet or a fear of God, no one's going to call him to accountability. And he can hide and be a part of the world without anybody thinking anything different. Right? Mm-hmm. So he hides in the world. Such an interesting place. Really smart if that's what he wants to do, right? Because I can go there and I will not hear God's word here because nobody knows about God in Tarshish. So I won't hear God's word. I'll go where I can't hear God's word. That's what it means when he says, I'll go from his presence. He knows God's everywhere. But he also knows God hasn't been heard here, so no one's going to be speaking God's word to me. And I think that's a question for us, right? Do we hide from God in the world? And that'll be a question toward the end. We'll see.
Maybe he's thinking, I'll do this big thing for God. I'll go where nobody knows about God, and I will preach about God there. I will.
You think so? What do you think? Really?
You know, there's a touch of that in some of us too. You know.
Oh yeah, yeah. Redefine authority, right? Yep. Exactly. I'll do what I want to do. We know that that's not the truth because 3:1 tells us that it isn't. But here's the other thing. We know he's going into the world, which he absolutely hates, right? He's a Hasidim who doesn't want to give Hesed, and he's closed in. So he's using the world. He's using the sailors, who he sees as pagans. We'll talk about how he actually sees them in a minute, but he uses the world's money, and he uses the merchant ship, and he uses all this for his benefit so he can hide. He's not concerned about these people. He actually, the way he sees them is less than him. He sees them as unredeemable. So they're not even in his frame of reference. In fact, we know that because where does he go once he gets on the boat? Yeah, he goes down, right, into the hold of the ship. He goes down. He doesn't want to have any conversation with God. He also doesn't want to have any conversation with the people, with the sailors at all. Just let me be. I'm going to use you to get what I need and want and what I think is good. At this point, though, we don't know why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. We think we know, right? We think because, oh, the Ninevites are so terrible. That's what we're assuming as readers, but we don't know. One of the reasons the author doesn't tell us, he will tell us in 3:1, but the reason he doesn't, it leaves us with this question, because that's we want to know, well, why aren't you going? And we answer it, don't we? We all answer it, because he's afraid of the Ninevites. That's the most common answer, mm-hmm. right? The author wants you to answer it for yourself. Why aren't you going? Why aren't you being Hasidim? What's your excuse? And then he'll tell us in 3:1, Jonah's excuse is, it's not that the Ninevites are so bad. Anybody know?
Because
God is so good. Yeah. You're going to forgive these people. You're going to be compassionate to these people. I do not want to do that. So we see that he tells us that, but he wants us to answer it first. Is that the real reason that perhaps you don't want to go? That maybe you're not being Hasidim. The author uses a lot of this. There's questions and questions. The end of Jonah is exactly like this. What about you? What about the author wants you to answer for yourself? But we see in 3:1 that God is Hesed, that is his nature, and he wants to offer Hesed, and he wants to offer Hesed through the people who've already received Hesed, so that it's flesh for other people. Jonah, though, is deciding what's good and what's evil. He's going all the way back to Adam and Eve. He's going all the way back to, no, I'm going to choose what's good and what's evil. I'm going to be the authority here. And that's exactly what Jonah is doing. And what we see Jonah doing is contracting himself. Remember the idea, we had all the books here. I was going to put those out again. Remember we had all the books?
Yeah.
And this idea about God wants us to expand the space for him, right? That's, throw those out, but most of the time we're like this. We pull in, we get smaller and smaller. He goes through a lot of effort to avoid being whole. A lot of effort. It takes him more effort to avoid being whole than it would have to accept the wholeness. It's very costly for him. Like I said, he hires the whole boat. So he basically hires these people to do what he wants them to do. He goes to Joppa, which is far away from him and not convenient at all. He goes on a ship, which is very treacherous. Now, you need to understand something about Jews are not a seafaring people. They never have been. Interesting, isn't it? They live on the coast of the Mediterranean. They've never been a seafaring people. When you think about the Jews, do you think about that? No. They're never seafaring people. Who are the seafaring people?
Fishermen.
Actually, the Philistines were seafaring people. You know that. They're the ones that are right there on the coast. The Jews never were. They look at the sea as very treacherous. All of ancient people did, but they don't go on the sea. We have a couple times, we have Paul going on the sea, right? And every time they go on the sea, there's this
shipwreck.
The shipwreck, yeah, right? Shipwreck. Yeah. There's a reason for that. But also his traveling companions. Who are his traveling companions? Who's he going to be on this? This is going to take months for him to get over to Tarshish. Who are his traveling companions?
Sailors.
Not just strangers. He's a Jew. Pagans. Pagans. Unclean people. And he's a prophet, and he's going to live with unclean people. Do you think that they have nice kosher food for him?
No.
No. That's really costly. I am going to go out of my way. I don't want to be made whole. I would much rather spend all my money, spend all my time, go hiding from my people, go on the sea and live with pagans and eat pagan food. I'd much rather do that than be made whole. That's what he's saying when he does that. And the thing is, he doesn't have to endure any of that. That's his choice. He chooses.
Do you think he knows that? I mean, when we walk in disobedience, do we fully embrace how the wholeness we are passing up?
I think we do exactly what Jonah does. We don't want to hear about it.
That's right.
Yeah. I think if we allowed the voices to talk, the voice of God, I think we do know that. I mean, so when we walk in disobedience, underneath it all, don't we really know that we're walking in disobedience? And don't we really know that God has life for us and he's the only one who has life for us? But we make sure, and this is what I talk about when we go hiding in the world. When we're so consumed with the things in the world, when we're in our activities, in our hobbies, in our jobs, whatever it is, we don't make that space to hear, right? Because it's much easier. Because if I hear God saying, I want to make you whole, and this is what's going to take. Oh, man, really? I don't really want to hear that. I want to feel like I'm whole, like my table. Look good to me. Look great to me. But at some point, I'm going to have to come up with that. But I do think we know. I do.
Don't think we also, kind of like Jonah, we have this enemy, that whole enemy attitude, and sometimes it's really hard for us to accept that God extends forgiveness for everyone.
Yep.
And
yep.
I think that that's something that we see a lot.
I think so too.
And it's kind of like the prodigal story.
Well, yeah, it is the prodigal story. And I think, and this is what the author actually of Jonah is trying to show them is, you are a people who received hesed, not because you're great. Mm-hmm. You received hesed undeservedly. Mm-hmm. Hesed's always undeserved. Mm-hmm. And you're saying that those people don't deserve it because they're worse than you?
Mm-hmm. What? Yeah, the older brother.
Yeah, the older brother. Absolutely. This is always, you know, I've done this. And that's what the Jews are thinking. Well, we've been God's covenant people. We have a temple. We tried to get back. God said, no, you're exactly like them. And that's why he shows Assyria and Israel being exactly the same. Mm-hmm. And you're going to see the playing field get leveled every piece of the story. You're all the same. Mm-hmm. You're just like everyone else. Mm-hmm. It's my hesed that makes you different. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to give it to everybody.
I feel like that same conversation now I'm hearing so much when people are talking about ISIS. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it was that enemy of deserving.
Yes.
And,
yes.
And that fear.
Right.
And,
right.
And we all do the same thing.
Yeah.
We just make it ours look different and okay.
Right, exactly. You know, exactly.
And we do it even within our church.
Yep. Yep.
So, you know, the thing that I keep thinking about as we go through these, I mean, it's the same message over and over and over again.
Yes.
I mean, God isn't really changing his story.
No.
At all.
No.
But why are so many of us missing his message? That's the part that I don't get.
And I, because I think it's an everyday struggle between our authority and God's authority.
Yeah.
I think that's
that makes a lot of sense.
You know, underneath it all, that's the authority. We would rather live with the enemy. We'd rather live with death and not wholeness than we would wholeness.
We want to make our own choice.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, and that half whole, the half of wholeness, that reminds me of Jesus, because Jesus was half human.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
Right? So we are the human piece, right?
Yeah.
He had the other half, which was the divine.
Yeah. And he said, that's whole.
That's whole, and that's what we're working towards. Right. But he had that going for him, and he still had struggles along the way.
Mm-hmm.
So that's to be expected.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting piece. If you look at the wholeness, God, the whole of Scripture, God will say to Israel, in order for you to be whole, you're going to have to discover in real time the darkness of being unwhole. Mm-hmm. So to get to wholeness, you have to do that. So this had to happen. They had to understand this.
Well, and you could also then say that there are certain people in this world, even today, that have to go through evil and real darkness. And so when you condemn...
Yep.
What you're really condemning is the process by which they become whole.
Exactly. Exactly. So
there's
that's what we have.
Yeah.
It's a big piece of what God is saying to Israel. You have to go through that darkness to understand what non-wholeness is, to understand what brokenness is. So we're not even halfway through.
You called it.
So Jonah does have a choice. He can still turn and say, oh, God, you have wholeness for me. All right, I'll take it. Not to say, oh, wholeness is going to be real fun. He knows that that's not going to be. But he could still choose to take it, and he doesn't. He would prefer death. And when I say he would prefer death, he actually knows that he will have judgment for being disobedient. He's a prophet. He knows this. And he's choosing God's judgment over wholeness. He would much rather have God judge him than be whole. Isn't that interesting?
It is. Mm.
That he would much rather have that.
It seems like a trust issue to me.
It's definitely a trust issue. Yeah, I just don't think this is going to be a good thing. I just don't. I want to say that this is not good. God says, trust me, it is good. So we have that with him, and he goes down to the ship. He avoids the conversation with God. He avoids the conversation with the sailors. And, of course, God intervenes because he needs to move Jonah to wholeness. And so he intervenes with what we call a severe mercy. I'm sure you've heard that term before, severe mercy or severe hesed, meaning it's still, I see you as kin and I want you whole. And I need to rile you up so that you want to move in that direction as well. So the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea. Interesting. His mission was to go to the Ninevites. But what God does, he gives Hesed in this, what seems like horrible. Remember that this isn't punishment. This is rehabilitative Hesed. I want you to experience what I want you to do, even when you don't want to do it. So Jonah chose this. Jonah chose to go with these sailors. And God says, yep, you chose it, and I chose it for you as well, because I want you now to have a personal contact with the foreigners, with the enemies, so that you understand that these are men that I love and not the enemy. They are men just like you. So he provides Jonah with a personal group, this small group of sailors, and he provides him danger so that the danger forces him into conversation with the sailors. He doesn't want to be conversing with them. He doesn't want to see them as men.
He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat.
But the men are like, wake up, get out here and pray. And now Jonah has to converse. Now he's got to converse with them and have personal contact with them. And he now must acknowledge them as men and not just his servants, which is really how he saw them, right? He paid for them. They're just at my beck and call. Leave me alone. Now they're in trouble, and they're asking him to help. And now the playing field's level. Now he has to see them as men, no different than him, because he or they can't stop this storm. It's not controlled by him. But it also begins to give him a larger picture about the Ninevites, that the Ninevites are people as well. They're not the Ninevites. They're Joe and Sally and John Ninevites. They're actually personal people. And what we begin to see through Jonah is that Hesed is very personal. Hesed cannot be given to a group of people, which is what we like to do in the church, mm-hmm. right? Let's make, this is how we go on mission trips, right? We're going to go far away and go on a mission trip and help this group of people. And yet what almost always happens with mission trip, at least it should happen, it's personal, right? It gets to one-on-one, right? If it doesn't happen, we've not done mission at all. But what we see is Jonah is Hesed is always personal. So as much as God sees us as a people, he also sees us as individuals within that people. And he's going to give us Hesed personally. And he gives Jonah Hesed personally by providing them with this personal group. He also provides the opportunity. Jonah's running away from a mission to be Hasidim to the peoples of the world. But he chooses, this is so funny, he chooses to go to Tarshish where God has never been heard before and God hasn't been seen. And if Jonah would just sit for a minute and listen, he would realize God had already said, well, Tarshish, that's going to be a place where I'm going to send survivors of the world to go and show my glory. So Isaiah 66 is this great, so this is already been prophesied. This is what it says. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, the nations, and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors of the nation with them to the from them to the nations. Tarshish and Put and Lud, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations.
That was written before Jonah's time?
Yeah. But not before Jonah's time, but before when it was written for us.
Okay.
So what the author, I know. So what the author is trying to say is, Jonah thinks he's running away from where God's voice has ever been heard. And what's actually happened is, he's going to become Hasidim so that those sailors become the Hasidim to Tarshish. Because that's where they're going.
So it's like God uses everything.
Yeah, exactly, right? Isn't that what we saw in Esther? And here is what God's saying, well, you go right ahead, Jonah. You go run to Tarshish, and you will be my Hasidim to bring my Hesed to Tarshish. I already told you that was going to happen, and it's going to. So interesting that we have, see how it's so fun when you know other scripture and you realize, oh, it's like he's playing right into God's hand. Of course he is, because God is in control of all of that, and God's not going to let go of the nations just because Israel doesn't want to do it. And the funny thing is, he doesn't say, well, all right, Israel, you're not going to do it. I'll have someone else do it. Mm-hmm. He still makes Israel do it. He still has Jonah unwittingly become the Hasidim. I just think that's just phenomenal. I love it. God isn't taken by surprise for Jonah's running away. And he's not going to let it be an obstacle to blessing the nations. He uses his rebellious choice. To say to Jonah, I'm adamant about lavishing my Hesed on the world. I am adamant. It's going to happen. And you are going to be a part of this. So, reluctant or not, Jonah has to be Hasidim. And he has to be Hasidim, and he does a very little to be Hasidim, and he doesn't realize it. Conversation comes up, and the sailors ask him all these questions. And for us, it probably sounds weird, right? They say, who are you? Where do you come from? What's your occupation? All of those are questions getting down to what God is behind this. So your occupation would have had a God. So there's a God of carpenters, and there's a God of fishermen. Where you live would have had a different God. If you live in, Joppa, then you had this God. So those questions are to get behind what God is doing this. What God is after you that you haven't. There's lots of God, and they would have assumed, just like them, that Jonah would have had lots of gods. So those are the questions. That's why he's able to answer, I am a Hebrew, which is really telling. Because whether it's Jonah in Jonah's time or Jonah read in Esther's time, they would have never said they were a Hebrew. Here, in Jonah's time, they would have said they were an Israelite. In Esther's time, they would have said they were a Jew. When would they have said they were a Hebrew?
Moses.
Abraham's time.
Oh, wow.
Abraham's time. There are Hebrews in Abraham's time, which means it goes back to covenant. And what he's saying is, I am a covenant people. I belong to God. That's what he's saying when he says, I am a Hebrew. I belong to God in covenant. I have a personal connection with my God. And my God is the God of heaven. He's sovereign God. So not only is he saying my God is great, he's sovereign over everything, and there's only one God. So this is like they don't know anything like this. One God? What do you mean? There's a lots of God. No, there's one God. And he made the seas and the dry land. And what he's saying is, my God is over all of these things. And they only know that there's a God of the sea, and there's a God of the dry land, of all the different sections of the dry land. They have never heard of a God of the sea and the land. So in just identifying himself, Jonah introduces God to them, who the real God is. This is who the real God is. And we have God, in doing that, clarifying for Jonah the choice he's made. You're leaving my presence, and you're leaving your mission and your identity, and you're choosing death. So we have all those down places. When we have him say, throw me into the ocean, Jonah's saying, I would still prefer death. I'd still prefer death over that. He knows that throwing him in the ocean, that's death. God wants to make sure he knows that this is the choice that he's making, and that he doesn't have to make it. He's okay with God's judgment. He's not okay with God's hesed. He's not okay with other people receiving God's hesed. He's all about a transactional life. And it's, when I read that part of Jonah, all I can remember, and I showed this clip before, so I thought I wouldn't show it again, from Les Mis, toward the end, when Javert, remember the policeman? When, I want to say Liam Neeson. When Liam Neeson wants to give him mercy. And what does Javert say? No, I don't want mercy. I don't deserve mercy. I shouldn't get mercy. I don't want mercy. I want it to be a transaction here. That's what Jonah's saying. I don't want that. I want to live in this transactional way. I want to have what, I'll take your judgment. I don't want to give out undeserved hesed. So that's where Jonah is. Obviously, we're not going to get to the sailors. We're going to get to the sailors next week. We'll go into that. And I knew that I could with the next chapter coming up. So we'll finish that off. Let me pray for us and go from there. Father, thank you that you remind us that this is your word, your authority, spoken to us into our lives. Father, I pray that this week you would bring up Jonah's situation to us, that you would ask us whether we are truly wanting to be whole or not, whether we are running away, silencing you in the places you want to make us whole. And Lord, I would pray also that we would understand that we have been brought into covenant with you because you love us, not because we deserve it. And we don't deserve it even as we've come into covenant, even as we come under your authority, because as we've noticed, we want to redefine authority all the time still when we're in your covenant and feeling your grace. Father, I pray that this week you would make it very clear to us the places you want us to go, the people you want us to be hasidim to, that we would meditate and eat and consume and be nourished by being called to the process of being made whole, being under your authority, and being hasidim. Thank you that we get to access your nature of hesed, and that we get to give it out. May you give us places to give it out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.